You're listening to the sermon from Sunday morning at The Crossing in Columbia, Missouri. Today, we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke.
When I heard that number, 566 students in CPS that described themselves as homeless, I guess my reaction probably was a lot like yours, a sense of sadness for the kids and the families and everybody trying to help them and protect them, but also a sense of overwhelmness because, you know, how do you fix that big of a problem? It's probably not something that we can do. And I thought of that story that I'm sure you've heard about the little girl on the beach. She's walking down the beach after a big storm had blown through the night before, and thousands of starfish were littering the beach. She was picking up starfish and throwing it back in the water so it could live, and some adults were watching her, and one approached her and said, "Look, there are thousands of starfish here. You can't save all these. You can't make really a difference." And she picked up another starfish, threw it in the water, and said, "I can make a difference for this one." I wonder if we had that kind of approach. Instead of saying, "Well, we can't do anything, so we won't do anything. Like, we can't do it all, so let's don't try." To say, "Well, no, we probably can't solve a problem, but we can help this kid, and we can help this family, and we can help this person. And if we work together as a church, we might be able to help more people than you think." At the end of the morning, I'm going to give you a chance to give to the Extra Mile Housing Project. But now, can we just pray for those kids for just a moment? Father, I pray that you would have mercy on those children, people without a home, that you would give them protection, provision for whatever they might need. We pray for their families. We pray for the teachers that work with them, the administrators that support them. We pray for every kid in our community, every person in our community who has needs this morning. But please, Lord, today we think of those kids. Have mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every company has a brand, a reputation, what they're known for. Some people have a brand, a reputation that's really admired. Apple, Microsoft, Amazon. Some have a really bad reputation. X or Twitter, Meta that owns Facebook and Instagram are some of the worst reputation, has some of the worst reputations in the country. In the 2000s, Domino's needed to rebrand themselves. Their sales were declining, and so they got together their customers and put them in focus groups, and they asked their customers, they said, what do you think about us? And their customers said, "You have some of the worst pizza I've ever tasted. Your sauce tastes like ketchup, and the crust, well, it tastes like the cardboard box it was delivered in." It's pretty bad. I mean, they took a survey just to see where they ranked among pizza chains, and they came in dead last, the worst reputation of any pizza chain in the United States. How bad was it exactly? Well, they weren't dead last. They were tied for last, which is almost worse because they were tied for last with Chuck E. Cheese pizza. So what do you do if you're the CEO of a pizza chain and everybody hates your pizza? Do you deny it? Do you hide that information? Do you make some tweaks and then come out and say it's new and improved? That's not what Domino's did. Instead, they ran television commercials of their own customers saying how bad their pizza was, and they agreed with them. Then they went and they reworked their entire system to create a better pizza. And when they got a better pizza, they gave it away for free to their former customers. They just rebranded themselves. They turned around the reputation. They got to be known as people with a good pizza. And they turned around their company, now ranking number one, or at least close to the top, of all pizza chains in the United States. Do you think Christianity could use a rebrand? Like, if we surveyed your friends or coworkers or just a community, what kind of words would people use to describe Christianity? What's the version of your life tastes like a cardboard box? You know, I mean, how does that translate? Because Christians, fair or not, and a lot of times, to be honest, it's not fair, but unfortunately, it's fair more often than I want it to be. Christians have a reputation for being angry, or overly political, or judgmental, or hypocritical. It's like we need to rebrand our faith. You go, well, that makes me a little nervous because we don't have the prerogative to rebrand something Jesus started. We don't have the prerogative to the right responsibility to rebrand our faith that's thousands of years old. And I agree with you, we don't. So instead of creating a new brand, what if we got back to an old reputation, a reputation that Jesus said that we should be known for? And we find it right here in John 13, 35. This should be the Christian brand. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is what we should be known for. The early church, they got it. Tertullian, one of the church fathers who lived in the second century, he said this: it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. The people who opposed Christianity couldn't help but recognize that they loved people. But maybe that's just Tertullian's perspective. I mean, he was a Christian. What did the non-Christians think about the Christians? Well, the Emperor Julian, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, and he was very committed to paganism and trying to wipe out Christianity. And so he was giving the pagan people the advice on what they needed to do. And here's some of what he said. The impious Galileans, that's what he called the Christians, the impious Galileans, in addition to their own, support ours. And it is shameful that our poor should be wanting our aid. Julian says to the pagans, look, the Christians are making us look bad. They care for their poor and our poor. In about 165, there was a disease, an epidemic that swept through the Roman Empire. And looking back on it, people think it was most likely smallpox. The people then didn't know exactly how it was spread. They just went from person to person, and it was deadly. So here's a second century source telling us how people responded to the epidemic. At the first onset of the disease, they're talking about the non-Christians, the pagans, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. So compare that with another second century source that talks about how the Christians responded to the epidemic. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease of their neighbors and cheerfully accepted their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. There was a doctor, a really well-known doctor in the Roman Empire. His name was Galen, and historians look back on him and say he was kind of the preeminent doctor of his time and helped them understand a lot about the medical conditions of the Roman Empire. But on this disease, on the smallpox epidemic, Galen's records are pretty incomplete. And they think they're incomplete because he fled. He got out of Rome and went off to another home he had in the countryside. There was a modern scholar who tried to defend Galen. In other words, look, what he did was reasonable. It wasn't abnormal at all. It's all what all the wise, sensible people with resources did. They all fled. Don't blame Galen. They all fled, except the Christians. Right? Except the crazy Christians who stuck around and ministered to the dying, even at the cost of their own life. But remember, it's those Christians who came out of the same culture, the same Roman culture, had the same belief system, right? What changed in their life? What changed that they became willing to share their resources with people who had need? What changed that made them so generous? What changed that caused them to be willing to, at great personal cost, minister to the sick and dying, people who are strangers to them? Here's what changed: Jesus. Jesus changed their life, and he's still changing lives today. Jesus today is still turning selfish people into sacrificial people. In Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick up between an argument between Jesus and one of the religious leaders of the day. The religious leader has come to ask Jesus a question, and he's trying to trap Jesus, But you know how this plays out at the Gospels. The religious leaders try to trap Jesus, but they end up caught in their own trap. But it's in the context of that conversation that the great commandment shows up. Here's Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So again, this is the Christian brand. This is what we want to be known for. We are people who love God and love others. And Jesus responds to the great commandment by saying to the religious leader, do this and you will live. Well, the guy feels, you know, obligated to this, and yet he wants to narrow that obligation down. And so he asks Jesus a question. He asks, who is my neighbor? See, he's asking, what's the minimum I have to do, the minimum number of people that I have to love? And Jesus responds to that question with a parable, with a story. We pick it up in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now, Jerusalem was up on a mountain, it was higher elevation, and it was, in fact, a 3,400-foot elevation drop between Jerusalem and Jericho. There was an 18-mile windy road that connected those two cities, and it was through some pretty rugged territory. So there were caves along this road from Jerusalem to Jericho that robbers would hide in. And when the robbers attacked this guy, verse 31, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, if you'd have come alongside this guy in the road, what would you have done? Would you have stopped and helped him? Would you have prayed for him while you kept walking? Would you have hidden your eyes and acted like you didn't quite see him? Well, what do you do now when you come across people in need? Back to the story. A priest happened to be going down the same road. The priest worked at the temple in Jerusalem, and now he was going home down in Jericho. So the fact that a priest is coming along right after a guy's been robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road is probably really good news, right? Because this priest who served God in the temple is going to serve this dying man. Verse 31, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Okay, that didn't go so well, right? But no worries for this man because another religious leader is coming by. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, so Levites were one of the tribes of Israel, and they were dedicated to serving in the temple in a lot of different roles, including in worship. So here's good news. The guy who had been serving God, worshiping God in the temple, is now going to help this man, right? But he passed by on the other side. Now, we don't know why the priest and why the Levite passed by the other side of the road. Some people say it was their religious duties that prevented them from helping. We don't know what they told themselves to justify and rationalize that they didn't need to help. All we know is that Jesus wasn't buying their justifications. Jesus wasn't buying their rationalizations. Because by the time you get to the end of Jesus' story, it's clear that these guys are not the good guys. Now, I think that Jesus might be warning you and me through these religious leaders that just because someone's religious doesn't mean they're following Jesus. In Jerusalem, in the temple, there were three classes of people that served God there. There were the priests, the Levites, and then the ordinary Jewish laymen. And so the fact that we heard this story and a priest walked by and a Levite walked by, that makes us expect that a Jewish layman is going to walk by. But that's where the story gets interesting. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. Now, we've told before the story of why the Samaritan Jews hated each other. We can't unpack all the history now, but understand that they hated the other group. They didn't live in the same communities. They didn't talk to each other. They ignored one another wherever possible. So now we have a Samaritan, and he comes by, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now pay attention to that word. We're going to come back to it. He took pity on him. He went and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. See, the religious leader won't even bring himself to say the name Samaritan. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Remember the question that launched Jesus into this story, into this parable? It was, who was my neighbor? Jesus never answers the question. Instead, Jesus tries to tell this guy, who do you need to act like a neighbor toward? Right? Because that's what he's getting us to wrestle with. He's trying to get us to say, who in our life needs us to act like a neighbor? Now, this story would have been far more palatable, far more acceptable if the Jewish layman had come along and seen the Samaritan in need. It still would have been controversial. It still would have been something people talked about, that the Jewish man helped the Samaritan. But what Jesus has done is he's turned up the heat. See, Jesus made the hated into the hero. Jesus made the hated into the hero. So the answer to the question, who is it that we should be a neighbor to? The answer is anyone who is in need, even if that person is very different than us, even if they're of a different politics, even if they look very different, even if they have different behavior than we do, things that we find offensive, even if they're of a different faith. We should act like a neighbor to anyone in need, no matter how different they are than us. That's the who question. But now we need to move to the what question. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said the great commandment was. And so what does love look like? Well, in this story, love looks like meeting needs. See, the man met the person's need. The Samaritan met the man's need of medical care, right? He bandaged his wounds. He gave him medicine. He met the need for shelter. He took him to an inn. He met his needs for companionship and relationship. He stayed with him. This man, this Samaritan, he helped the man in need. He met his financial needs. He paid for all of his expenses. It reminds me of 1 John 3, where it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, there's that word again, has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So who do we act like a neighbor to? Anyone in need. What does love look like? Love looks like meeting people's needs. Now we get to the why question. Why do we help people? And it has to do with this word pity that we've seen. Because all the way back in the story, when the Samaritan saw the man, he took pity on him. And this word pity, it describes an emotion, but not a fleeting, temporary emotion. It describes an emotion that comes deep within a person, like deep within their heart. It's a word that can mean compassion. Jesus is said to have had pity or had compassion on people in their needs. So what we are to understand is that the why question, why do we help people, is because we are moved by the compassion of Jesus. And of course, because Jesus wants us to see ourselves in this story. We are the person who is lying, wounded, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. Jesus is the good Samaritan who, at great personal cost, he came and rescued us and met our needs. See, we love other people. We meet other people's needs because Jesus loved us. He met our needs. We love people who are very different than us because Jesus died for us when we were his enemy. Let me tell you a little bit about the Extra Mile Housing Project. You may have heard of it last week, but I know some of you weren't here, and sometimes too much information comes and just can't keep it all straight. So the Extra Mile Housing Project is done in partnership with Love Columbia, who's been one of the Crossings ministry partners for many years now. Many of you know about Love Columbia because you serve there. And if you're looking for a place to serve in the community, I would check that organization out. There are even members of our church who are on the board of Love Columbia. So this is in partnership with them. And we hope to buy house or houses. It depends on how much we raise. But we want to buy houses that will have to, you know, cost some money. And we may even have to spend some of that money on renovating them. But these houses, they're transitional houses. So it's not like, hey, we have a person who doesn't have a home and we buy a home and put them in it. That's not what this is designed to do. These are transitional houses where someone, and we're prioritizing families, that someone comes and lives in this house for a period of time, probably 4 to 9 months. And during that 4 to 9 months, they're getting all kinds of holistic coaching. So it's things like financial coaching. How do you budget? How do you get a job? How do you fill out an application? How do you put together your resume? How do you get your credit score up? Parenting classes. All kinds of coaching during these 4 to 9 months that they're there, because the idea is that then they will be able to go out into the community and equipped, they'll be able to rent their own place or whatever it is to meet their own needs. And so far, Love Columbia has 100% success rate in that everyone who's gone through the transitional housing and received the coaching has gone on to be able to rent somewhere on their own. Last week, you saw a video of Robert Reed and met him. If you didn't see that video, then I would say as soon as you leave here, go to the Crossings YouTube channel and watch it, because it was a fabulous story, super encouraging. He had benefited from this transitional housing and helped him get back on the right track in life. I want you to meet some other people who've benefited. So this is Quentin and Angela and their young daughter. They lived in the transitional housing for a period of months, and they say that what really helped them was the financial coaching and the getting their credit score up and the parenting skills they learned there. They've been out now, out of the transitional housing for 6 months, renting on their own, and things are going well for them. This is Deanne, and Deanne didn't need to live in the transitional housing quite as long. She was only there for 2 months, and now she's been renting on her own. But all that coaching and that little help for those 2 months, it really got her on the right track. But I also wanted you to meet somebody who hasn't been able to get in the housing. You see, Love Columbia has a little bit of this transitional housing, but not much. That's why we're trying to increase it. So here's a woman named Tasha. This is at Love Columbia where this picture is taken. She has two young daughters, and they are living in a pay-by-the-week hotel right now. That's where they are right now, in the pay-by-the-week hotel. She works two jobs in the service industry, and she's trying to make it. This is the kind of person who we want to try to help get in the transitional housing, get the coaching, and then be on a better path for their life where they can provide for themselves. Now, look, here's the deal. When I hear stuff like this, I'm the most cynical person you know, right? However cynical you are, I'm like you on steroids. And so these are the questions I have. These are the things that come to my mind. I'm not proud of them. They come to my mind. They may or may not come to your mind. But when I hear stories like this, sometimes I think, well, didn't these people kind of get themselves into this mess? Like, aren't they at least somewhat responsible for ending up where they are? And I think probably the answer is, well, of course, we all make decisions. I've made a lot of unwise decisions. Fortunately, I haven't ever had to pay as steep a price as others have had. But I think that's just God's fortune in my life. And the other question that comes to my mind is, will we be taken advantage of? Like, will somebody take advantage of this program? And I mean, I guess anytime you are generous, anytime you help someone, you always have to run that risk. I guess that could happen. But imagine if the Good Samaritan had come up to the guy in need. He's lying there. He's been beaten, wounded, left for dead. And he just said, hey, let me ask you a question. Did you deserve this? Like, did you do anything to contribute to this? Because, like, this is a really dangerous road. And why were you walking that at night? You know, you kind of deserve this. I don't know if I'm going to help. Or, hey, I'm just wondering, are you going to take advantage of my help? See, here's the good news. When Jesus came, he didn't come and ask me those questions. Because if he'd asked me, did I do anything that got myself in my own predicament? The answer is yes, I am a sinner. I am responsible for the predicament that I got myself in. And Jesus came to rescue. He did not ask if I deserved it. And he didn't ask if I would take advantage of his love and grace and mercy, because truth be told, I have many, many times. See, there's a way to ask questions and to raise objections and to just try to understand and get a better picture, a clearer picture. But then there's a way to ask questions and raise objections that start making you sound more like the priest and the Levite. See, they had reasons in their head why they didn't need to help. Those reasons made sense to them, but they didn't make sense to Jesus. Unfortunately, it's very easy to justify doing nothing. But Jesus did not come for the deserving. He came when we were lying on the side of the road, left for dead, and he met our needs. He met our needs. Let me share with you how to give. If you want to give, you can scan the QR code on the seat back in front of you. And my staff tell me you do not usually do that. So I told them you would today. So please, if at all interested, take out your phone and scan the seatback code on, and it'll take you to a website that you can give. Or you can go to thecrossingchurch.com, and at the top, there's a big banner headline that just allows you to give easily there. Or you can write a check. And if you like to write checks, you can put extra mile in the memo line and drop it in the box as you leave or in the office, or come by anytime this week and give that check at the office. But these digital ways are easy, super easy to give. I am literally asking if almost everybody would just like give $5. Like if you think, well, I can't give anything, but because I'm like a single mom. And I get it, you can't give much. Or I'm a high school student, or I'm on a fixed income, or I get it, you can't give much. But I'm just asking you, no matter what situation you're in, give $5. Some people give a lot more, that's great. But what if you just gave $5? And you're like, well, why would I do that? That's not gonna go very far to building a house. And I get that, I mean, you're right. But Jesus took some loaves and fishes and multiplied it, feeding thousands of people, so I don't know what he'll do with your $5. But the real reason that I want you to give, no matter what your situation is, even if it's just $5, is because there are going to be people who go through this transitional housing, people in our church, people from the community that maybe start coming to church here. There are going to be people who start telling stories about how their life was changed because this church did something for them, came alongside of them in their time of need. And I want you to be a part of it. So I want you to go, yeah, you know what? It was a small thing, but I was able to be a part. God used me. I don't want any of us to miss out on that blessing. But let's end with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God so loved the world that he gave. Here's how you spell love. G-I-V-E. For God so loved the world, he gave. We are givers because God gave to us. If you love your parents, give them your respect. If you love your roommate, do their dishes. If you love a friend who's going through a hard time, listen, encourage, pray for them, because love always gives. You spell love G-I-V-E. And if we love our community, if we love the people in need, if we love the stranger, if we love the people that no one else cares and thinks about, then we have a chance to rebrand Christianity, to get back to the old school reputation of Jesus that calls us to love one another. We can't help what people post on Facebook. I can't help what crazy Christians do that gets put on the news. I can't change all that. But I can say this, that we as a community, we love people because Jesus first loved us. We come to meet people's needs because Jesus met our needs. Will you pray with me? God, earlier we prayed for your blessing on those kids, that you would have mercy on them. And now we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that we might be able to be generous to those in need. I pray that you'd have mercy upon us, God, that you would soften our heart toward you and toward others. I pray that you would work in our heart so that we'd be so moved about what you did for us that we would want to do the same for other people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand to receive God's blessing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Have a great Sunday.
We hope this sermon was encouraging. You can always visit our website, thecrossingchurch.com, for more sermons and resources.